way with us. Father, truly, you are great, worthy to be praised in every way. Thank you that you have stooped down in tremendous grace and sent us your Son out of heaven to earth to die on a cross for our sins. And Lord, that grace rescued us from our sinful and separated state. And God, it is that same grace that continues to change and transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we want that to happen in our life. And so we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would convict of sin and you would lead us to repentance and grace and mercy and rest. Lord, thank you that you meet us right where we're at with your gracious provision in Jesus Christ. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to walk with God in a manner that is well-pleasing to him, we must have a childlike faith, a faith that is full of those positive childlike attributes, not childish, but childlike. We need to have trust, independence, like a child would, be filled with wonder and awe. These are the characteristics that need to be ingrained in our life as believers. A childlike faith is essential to gaining entrance into the kingdom of God, and it is essential to our continued day-to-day walk with the Lord as well. And we cannot please God, we cannot walk with God without a childlike faith. Jesus makes this absolutely clear in Matthew chapter 18. There in verse 1, it says, "At this time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" A humble, dependent, childlike faith is absolutely needed in order to gain entrance into the kingdom, in order to walk in greatness with our Father who loves us so dearly. The problem is, when push comes to shove, more often than not, we tend to trust in our own resources. We prefer to lean in upon our own understanding rather than placing our hope and our trust in the Lord and in His Word. Our sinful nature rebels against the wisdom that is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Now, we know this scripture to be true, and yet we find ourselves fighting against it simply because we want to be in control. We believe we know the best route to take and the best method from getting to point A to point B, and therefore we grumble and we complain against the one who really does know what is best. He really knows the best direction, and he is more than capable of meeting our deepest felt needs along that path. And he is loving, and he is gracious and merciful in all the ways that he leads us. And we can be tempted to think differently than that, but the reality is God is gracious no matter where he has us in life. With that said, one of the greatest things that God can do for us in our walk and in our relationship with himself is to show us that our deepest need really is for himself, and that he is more than capable of sustaining us in every area of life. And God is doing just that with the Israelites as they make their way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. So let's pick up this morning in Exodus chapter 16, where we have left off there in verse 1. And the scripture says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Now it is clear that the path that the Lord has been leading Israel down upon has been filled with highs and lows. It's been filled with times of refreshment and testing. In the previous chapter, we saw that the Israelites went without water for 3 days, and then they ended up at a place called Marah, where there was bitter water. They were unable to drink it, and yet God healed it. It was a place of testing for them. After that, they ended up at Elam, where it was a place of refreshment, and there was 12 springs there. God is leading Israel, his people, upon this path because Egypt was still inside the hearts of his people. Yes, they were positionally freed from the Egyptians. They were freed from the bondage that they had been in, but practically speaking, Egypt still lied within the heart of Israel. And there was a secret longing inside of them to return to their bondage. But thanks be to God, he steadily works in the everyday process of their lives to bring them to the end of themselves, testing them and showing them that he must be their all in all. God once again brings his people to a place of testing. He brings his people to the wilderness of Sin. Now, the wilderness is not called the wilderness of Sin because the Israelites sinned there. It just so happens that the transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is more accurately pronounced seen, is transliterated into English as sin. The wilderness of Sin is a desert wilderness located in the northwestern region of modern-day Saudi Arabia. And the word literally means thorn or clay. And just from the name alone, you can conclude that there would not be a lot of food in that area. And it seems to be a rather harsh wilderness, which makes it a perfect testing ground for the Israelites to have their faith refined. And there they arrive in the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from Egypt. It's been a full 30 days and they still have not made it to Mount Sinai yet. And yet God has already begun to test and refine his people. God does not waste any time at all getting to work in the lives of those he has redeemed. Now, when a person believes and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God now takes up residence inside of that person because they're born again, we need to recognize that this new relationship with the Lord gives him free rein to immediately begin to start to redecorate the home he's taken up residence in. Now, sometimes we get a little touchy when people start to rearrange things, especially if they were to come into our own house, right? Start moving the couch over here, changing up how we organize the dishes. What are you doing? But when we come to faith in Christ and he is now our Lord and Savior, he has full reign to clean up whatever area he wants. He can open up any closet door he wants and shine the light in there and begin to clean and rearrange. And we shouldn't be surprised that God immediately begins to work inside the hearts and minds of his people to start conforming them to his image. God's testing might cause us to groan, and it causes us to groan because it begins to reveal to us where we need to grow. More often than not, we groan because, hey, there's an area you need to grow spiritually in. But God is always working to bring us to a place of deeper dependence upon himself. And we need to learn that God always does this for his own glory. And ultimately, what is for God's glory is for our own good as well. Verse 2 of Exodus 16, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now you would think that by now the Israelites would know that God is on their side. God has shown himself to be faithful to them time and time again. But upon their normal food supply running out that they have taken with them from Egypt, they began to complain. They began to freak out. "Oh no, God's not going to be able to provide for us now." God was not moving according to the time frame that they had expected. They thought, well, we'd be at the mountain by now, but they weren't. They weren't. They thought their food would last them the whole journey, but it hadn't. And when things don't begin to work out the way they had anticipated, complaining seems to be the normal response and not faith. That often is true within our own lives as well. But God is wanting to teach his people that he and he alone is the one who is able to sustain them and satisfy them. Now, Pastor David Guzik noted, "It would seem that at the wilderness of sin, starvation was more of an anticipated thing than an experienced thing. In other words, they did not live through weeks and weeks of famine, nor did they see their family and their friends die of malnutrition or even have to kill their livestock for food. Instead, they started to feel hungry and anticipated starvation." How interesting and how sad. And yet, I found myself in that same boat. I've grumbled and I've complained, not because God has failed me, but from my vantage point, it seemed like he's going to. "God, you're not going to pull through. Oh, you're going to leave me hanging." And I start to grumble and complain. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me when that mindset sets in. Just because I feel like God's not going to pull through, or I anticipate things to work out poorly, doesn't mean that the Lord is going to leave us hanging, and it doesn't give us the right to grumble or complain. Israel's grumbling and complaining revealed an area that God desired to work in, and it was in the direction of making their creedal faith, their professed faith, fall in line with a practical faith, a faith that is lived out in their life. Here's what I mean. In creed and in song, the Israelites would declare God to be glorious and powerful. The Israelites proclaimed that those whom God had redeemed, he leads in mercy and strength. Now look back to Exodus chapter 15. And there in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" This is the whole camp of Israel singing this and proclaiming this. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And now jump down to verse 13. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." That's their creed. That's their proclamation. That is what they declare to be true. And it seems that the Israelites could sing bold statements of faith while they stood on the other side of the Red Sea. And yet when the heat was turned on, it seems that their creed or their song of faith, what they proclaimed to be true, evaporated into thin air and never translated into the nitty-gritty of their life. Now, brothers and sisters, our creedal confessions of biblical faith must always find themselves being worked out in our life, in the practical day-to-day areas of living, especially when the heat is on. And God will not settle for anything less than a faith like that in his people. It's also interesting to note how sin taints our view and our perspective when the heat of life gets turned up just a few degrees. Sin distorts things. When things get rough, we fail to see all the good that God has been doing all around us. And we forget about how wonderfully he's redeemed us with a powerful and outstretched and gracious arm. And then all of a sudden, our former lives, our lives of bondage and in sin, seem to be great. Oh, remember when we were in Egypt? That was awesome. Yeah, I know our lives were a wreck and we were in bondage, but at least we had that meat and that bread. It was so great. That same sort of thing happens to us in our lives when things get hard in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. We can be tempted to fall back upon old sinful ways to satisfy us. And we can glamorize the very things that had once brought us into bondage and fail to recognize all the good and all the grace and all the mercy that God has poured out upon our lives and the wonderful things that he's doing in and through us and around us. Thankfully, God in his grace makes a provision not just to meet the Israelites' physical need, but he also helps them to grow and transform spiritually. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.' Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you are complaining against us?' Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.'" Now, along the path to Mount Sinai, God is refining his people, causing his people to be brought to places where they would have to depend upon him, where their faith would be stretched. And guess what? They end up groaning and grumbling along the way, because what ends up bubbling up in their life is sin. Areas where they fall short. And so all of a sudden, bubbling up to the top, grumble, grumble, complain, complain. Oh, here's an area we need to work on. Here's an area we need to scrape that away so I can begin to work in you and conform you to my image. Sin works its way to the top of their lives, but God meets their sin and their need for change and transformation with grace. At Marah, the Israelites complain. They fail to trust in the Lord, and yet God reveals himself to be their healer. In grace, he heals the bitter waters, giving them sweetness instead of justice, even in light of their own personal bitterness inside of them. And God, in grace, in that situation, does a miracle that reflects the gospel. We saw that last week. And here the Israelites complain once again. They fail to trust in the Lord. They grumble against his provision. And yet God is going to provide them with food and sustenance from heaven. And even though they don't deserve it, God lavishes his grace upon them. And this situation, as well as the last one, and as well as the one that's going to come up next, is a reflection of the gospel of grace. The point being, the gospel of grace is not only the means of our justification, of being made right positionally now with God, it is also the means of our sanctification as well. It's the gospel that changes us and transforms us and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of grace reaching down to us every day in the person and work of Jesus Christ that is the power of God, not only unto justification, but unto sanctification. It's the power of God not just to save unbelieving sinners from their sin, but it's also the power of God to transform those of us who have come to faith in Christ into His image as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Anyone who comes to Christ can be justified and made right with Him. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now, I've heard one pastor put it like this: the same gospel message that saves sinners also sanctifies the saints. We are in constant need of keeping our heart's affection set upon the grace of God alone in His provision in Christ alone. Otherwise, we're apt to turn back to our old ways of bondage. And this is what God is doing here in the wilderness. He's helping the Israelites to look up and to set their hearts and minds upon God alone and His provision alone, which comes down to them even though they don't deserve it. This glorious news is what will truly set them free from the bondage of Egypt that lies within their heart. Notice in verse 16, the text says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." And they were not going to see God's glory enthroned in radiance up above. Rather, they would see God's glory coming down from heaven. God, in His lavish provision and gracious love for His people, would send them meat in the evening. But the real glory to come was going to happen in the morning, when this bread from heaven would come down. And this bread was a gift from God that would sustain them miraculously and nourish them and give them life. And yet it was frail and in a tangible form, able to provide all the sustenance they needed. This bread from heaven truly was a provision of gospel-like grace there to the Israelites. It's a provision that was given to a group of people who were complaining and grumbling, not against Moses and Aaron, as it would seem, but they were complaining in truth, just as the text says, against the Lord Almighty Himself. And sometimes we direct our grumbling and complaining against different people whom we feel the wrong is coming through, or our expectations aren't being met. But when we step back and we recognize the sovereignty of God in our life, we can soon realize that our complaining is not so much against other people as it is against the Lord God Almighty Himself. Verse 9 of Exodus 16, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground." God's glory appears in the cloud. God speaks to Moses, and Moses in turn tells the people what the Lord has revealed. Moses consistently serves as a mediator between God and His people. He was the one that was standing in the gap, so to speak, for them. Thankfully, in Christ, we have a far superior mediator, a mediator who gives us direct access to the throne room of God, a mediator who allows us to stand guilt-free and uncondemned by the law because He's fulfilled it for us. And as we continue to look to Him, to Jesus Christ, the true and better mediator. He is the one who gives us strength that we need daily to be transformed and conformed into the image that God wants to place inside of us, namely the image of His Son, Jesus. Now, European quail migrate in the fall on down to Africa, and in the springtime, they make their way back on up so they can be up in Europe during the summer. But it would take a unique work of the Lord to bring these quail to where the Israelites were located. Quail typically like to land in grassy land areas, but the Israelites were in the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of thorns, as it were, and they were in need of food for themselves. So why in the world would quail, on their own accord, decide to land there? They wouldn't. God's hand would have to be in it. And when the Israelites saw the quail in the evening, they knew that God was the one delivering them to His children in grace. Now, as a side note, this instance of God giving quail should not be confused with the instance of God providing quail in Numbers chapter 11, where God gives them quail as a punishment. They moan and groan again a year later. Oh, we need meat. We're tired of manna. And God says, hey, you need meat? I'm going to give it to you till it's coming out of your nostrils. And they're like, oh. God gives it to them in a different fashion then. But here, God gives it to them in a very gracious way. Now, the real glory of God's provision was seen by the Israelites early in the morning. And it was delivered to them upon the surface of the ground in the morning dew. Now, I just looked this up the other day, but Saudi Arabia actually has the highest dew point temperature on record. The Arabian desert often reaches a dew point of over 80 degrees Fahrenheit, and the highest dew point on record in that region is 95 degrees. Now, what that means is that water in the air can condense to water droplets when the surface temperature is cooler than the dew point. God consistently cooled the ground temperature every day to form dew on the ground around the camp of the Israelites. And when it evaporated, it would have left this small, round substance, as fine as frost, all over the ground. And it was a miraculous provision of heavenly grain, bread from heaven that had come down to them. And you should know that modern-day commentators on the Bible attempt to naturalize this miracle, as well as all kinds of other miracles in the Bible as well. And they try to do this by identifying this bread from heaven that the children of Israel called manna with what the Arabs today call man. Now, man is a substance that is formed when a tiny insect punctures the bark of a tamarisk tree and drinks the sap. And that insect exudes a clear liquid that solidifies as a sugary globule. But man is never found in great quantities around Saudi Arabia, not enough to support an entire camp of 2 million people. Not only that, you cannot get man off a tamarisk tree and grind it into flour. It's impossible to do that. And so, quite frankly, this naturalistic explanation introduces more problems than it actually solves. Just like all the other places, when people try to normalize or naturalize the miraculous in Scripture, it really creates more problems for the text. We're just better off allowing the Bible to speak for itself, and when God says something is miraculous, we just go, well, it was miraculous. God, you have the power to do it, and I believe you did it. This bread was a miraculous substance that came down from the hand of God out of heaven to earth. Verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, there's something very important that is going on here that I want you to notice. God very clearly told the children of Israel exactly what this substance was. He would be providing for them in the morning, just as the text says, bread from heaven. God called the substance bread. He told the Israelites that it was bread. And when it shows up, the Israelites go, what is it? What is it? I look down at verse 31. In verse 31 of Exodus 16, and it says, and the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, this grain was unusual, for sure, and they have never seen this type of heavenly grain before in their life. It was like small coriander seed, and it tasted, when they ground it up and baked it, it tasted like wafers made with honey. That sounds pretty good, right? Sounds pretty delicious. And I asked Sherry if she would make a special treat for you guys. Some baklava is out there, thin pastry layers with flavored to taste like honey. It's probably the closest thing I can think of that would taste like manna, although it's not manna, right? But it's going to be there after service for you guys to sample. Also, there's some coriander seeds that will be out there so you can see, oh, that's what coriander seeds look like. But the point I really want to drive home for you guys is that all throughout the text, God calls this substance bread. He calls it bread. But the Israelites refuse to acknowledge it as such, and they call it manna, which literally means, what is it? So they look at it and they go, what is it? I guess we'll call it, what is it? We'll call it manna. God says, I'm going to provide bread from heaven for you in the morning. And Moses very plainly tells them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. But they consistently refuse to recognize it for that which God has called it. And you need to keep that little fact tucked away, because Jesus himself, after he feeds the 5,000 miraculously on the mountain, refers to himself as the bread of heaven, the true bread which came down. And the Israelites were to partake of his life and feast upon his provision as their Messiah, as God's only begotten Son. And yet they refused to recognize him as such and chose instead to question God's provision, asking Jesus time and time again, who are you really? Who are you? The Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Because of Jesus' words here, we have every reason to see the manna in the desert as a type of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. I believe the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows of Christ. But just because the Old Testament contains types and figures, this does not mean we should stray away from a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scripture, which means we should just interpret it in a straightforward manner. God's Word was written to a real people living in real history, and the actual events that are spoken of in Scripture unfolded just as God said that they did. Types of Christ never give us liberty to allegorize away the true meaning of the text. It doesn't give us the right to look at every single little verse outside of its historical setting for some sort of hidden meaning. We can't do that. You know, you can't just be like, Abraham wore sandals. Sandals were made of skin, so I think that skin's like Christ, and that means Abraham trampled on Jesus. You can't do that. That does no justice to the text whatsoever. Types and figures are different from allegory in that they form a very real outline of a very real substance that is found in Christ. And when we see this real outline, this real figure of Christ being drawn out in the sand before us through the natural reading of the historical grammatical setting of this text, then we can say there is a type of Christ because we see his figure, his outline being placed there in the text. Charles T. French defines a type as an institution, a historical event or person ordained by God which effectively prefigures some truth connected with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And we can safely say that this bread from heaven given to the Israelites is a type of Christ in the Old Testament because Jesus himself says that it is. And the Israelites' unwillingness to recognize the provision of bread that God was giving them, that was being sent down from heaven, their unwillingness to recognize it for that which God called it is itself a shadow of what was to occur when Jesus showed up on Israel's doorstep. Jesus, who is the true and better bread from heaven, Jesus, who was there in the camp's midst and refused to acknowledge the camp refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he truly was. Israel, by and large, refused to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as God's only Son, the God-man who had come down from heaven to save the world. And when Jesus would plainly state that he was the Messiah, that he was God's own Son, they would instead say, well, who are you really? Oh, you're a blasphemer. There's no way you're that. John chapter 8, verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? I mean, he very clearly tells them who he is. I am. I'm identifying myself with the I am of the Old Testament. If you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Well, who are you really? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. They refused to acknowledge him as such. Jesus is the true and better bread from heaven, and he came to give life to all who would believe upon him and recognize him as such. I believe that we're going to have to stop our study right here this morning. We're going to stop here, and we will continue next week to uncover just how this prefiguring of Christ and the bread for heaven continues to point to Jesus, our gracious God and Savior who came down from heaven to redeem us. And if you happen to be in here this morning, you happen to be in a hard place, and maybe what's been bubbling up in your life is some sin. You go, oh, this is the area I need to grow in. This is an area I have not been conformed to Christ like yet. Well, then may you look steadfastly at the gracious provision that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon him and you see how he served you and how he met your need and how he was faithful to the end, may you allow that truth to conform you. We say, Jesus, you were tempted in the desert. I mean, for 40 days and 40 nights you were out there. And then the devil came and tempted you, and you didn't give in, and you were faithful to the end for me. God, I want to be faithful for you. You love me that much? God, I want to love you and serve you that way. We begin to have hard times in our relationships. I don't know. You know, it seems like even in my own home, people can treat me poorly. And then I realize, God, you know what? I treated you poorly and you treated me with grace and you were patient and you were long-suffering with me. God, help me to be patient and long-suffering with those that are in my own home or those that I work with. And don't you see that it's the gospel of grace that continues to transform us each and every day? And if you happen to be someone who has looked upon Jesus and you continue to say to yourself, well, I don't know, who is he really? Would you humble yourself? Would you humble yourself and acknowledge him for who he is in truth, for who God the Father declares him to be? There when he was being baptized and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Would you acknowledge him as such and yield yourself to him and call upon his name so that you might be saved? He is your provision. He is your remedy. He is your redemption. He can rescue you from all of your sins and place you positionally in a right relationship with God the Father. And he will continue to conform you and loose you from the bondages of sin practically in your own life daily as you walk with him. We serve a tremendous God of grace who lavishes his love upon us, even when we grumble and complain. What a wonderful God we serve. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth, for your gracious provision. God, help us to see that Jesus is the best part of life. He is who satisfies us. He is the one who sustains us. God, we pray that you would continue to expose areas in our life that need to be changed, that need to be repented of, so that we can be conformed into the image of your Son. And Lord, help us to stand true and fast in faith when the heat is turned on, and help us to look to your gracious provision in Christ so that we could be transformed into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.